Good morning. It's great to be with you again. We sing some dangerous songs. Jesus, it's all about you. It's not about me. I want you to have your way in my life. I want you to know, Jesus, I will follow you all of my days. Those are strong words to sing and strong words to start your week off. And I hope we mean it, because this is what I want to speak about this morning. It just ties in so nicely with what I'm speaking on. Does anybody know what that's a picture of? Don't worry, you won't be able to read the writing because it's Hebrew. Does anybody know what it's a picture of? I see some people squinting. I can read that writing, I won't be able to know. Do you want to have a guess? Not an altar. A tomb. It's a tomb, so we're getting close. It's a tomb. It's not Frankenstein's monster or Dracula. Want to hazard a guess? He's seen it. Go on, Stu. David's tomb. Possibly the tomb of King David, where David, who reigned over Israel a couple of thousand years ago, might be buried there. Not 100% sure, but it's possibly David's tomb. Oh, looks a bit. What's he put in there? Oh. I've had a bad wind lately, so he's put some Alka-Seltzer in there. Yeah, it certainly is. Oh, sorry, that one. Yeah. David's tomb. I just want to read you one verse to start the sermon with this morning. And it's something the Apostle Paul mentioned in his sermon when he's out preaching somewhere and he's preaching about David and he's talking about how God raised up David. And then he says this about David. If we could have the next one up, please. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, which is biblical language for he died. Says he's asleep because he's going to wake up one day when Jesus returns. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. And I just want to unpack that one verse this morning, because this verse has burnt in my heart for over 20 years. This verse has, especially 20 years ago, was a verse that burnt in my heart, as I'll probably explain a bit later. And then a few weeks ago, I was asked to go and speak at a men's breakfast. And I referred to this verse in that men's breakfast. And it was like God fanned it back into flame in my life again. Oh, that's better. Thank you. God fanned that flame back into life again. So what I want to do this morning is just take that verse and just unpack it, because it talks about how David served God's purpose in his generation. But this morning, I'm not necessarily interested in David. I'm interested in me, and I'm interested in us. How, with the few short years we've got left, because it is a short time when you compare it to all eternity, how each one of us this morning can be transformed and to be people who are determined that while we are alive, we're going to live and we're going to serve God's purpose in our generation. So first of all, let's have a look at the next slide, please. God used a nobody. David didn't start off his life as a king. He wasn't born a king. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11, that David was a shepherd. He was just a normal person doing a humdrum, mediocre, normal job, just the same as most people. So he didn't have a good education. He didn't go to prince training school. He wasn't trained to be royalty. He started off as a normal person. King Saul was the king of Israel at the time, and God was displeased with King Saul because the heart of King Saul had gone away from God. But God said he'd chosen a new person as the king. And God told the prophet Samuel to go to a man called Jesse's house, and there he would find the new king of Israel. So the prophet Samuel rode into town and came to Jesse's house. And it was an honor for Jesse to have the prophet, judge, the one who was like the prophetic word of God into the nation at the time, to come and visit him. That was a privilege. And he'd say to Samuel, "Samuel, why did you come to visit me? You know, I'm a nobody. The place where we live, Bethlehem, that's not really an important town. Why have you come here, Samuel?" And Samuel said to Jesse, "Because God has told me to come here today and to anoint, to pick out and to pour oil over the person who is going to be the new king of Israel. Because God has told that one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel." Can you imagine how Jesse felt? Out of the blue, there's already a king, but God comes to your house and says, "Your son is going to be the king of Israel." Wow, this is going to be great. So quickly, Jesse rounds up all of his sons, apart from one of them. He rounds up all of his sons and brings them out, lines them up before Samuel. And Samuel comes to the first one in the line and thinks, "Oh, look at him. He's tall, he's strong, he's athletic, he's handsome. He looks like he's got a good character. Oh, he's a good-looking guy. Surely this one is going to be the next of Israel." And he gets his anointing oil ready to pour over him to anoint him as king. And God said, "It's not him. It's not him, Samuel, because you're looking at the outward appearance. I'm a God who looks at the person's heart, and I'm not interested on how they look on the outside. I'm looking at the heart." So he goes to the next one in the line. Okay, it's not number one. Is it this one? No, it's not this one. So he goes to the third one. No, it's not. The fourth one. No. The fifth one. No. The sixth one. No. The seventh. No, it's not him. And Samuel thinks, "Hang on, God. I'm a prophet of God, and you've sent me here." And he's lined up all of his sons, and he's not here. "You've told me one of his sons is going to be the new king of Israel, but he's not a..." "Jesse, have you got any other sons?" "Well, yeah, there's David, but nobody's going to bother about David. He's just a young lad. He's the youngest one of the family, and he's still out in the fields looking after his sheep." Just imagine that. His dad didn't think him important enough. Didn't think he was a contender. His dad didn't think he was up to it. "So it's not worth bringing David in to have him stand before the man of God and have the man of God pray over him and anoint him, because David, surely he's the no-hoper." That's the way his own dad felt about him. But Samuel says, "Go get him quickly." And as soon as David walks in, God says, "That's the one. He's the one who's going to be the new king of Israel." Because God chose a nobody. God chose someone who wasn't even a consideration for anybody else. He was considered important enough, influential enough, educated enough to be the next king of Israel. But God chose him. And today you might think, and you might hear Stuart saying, "Yeah, we need people to help out with cooking. We need people to help out, give a testimony. We need people to come and help out with the job club. We need people to give out flyers. We need people to help out with the youth and this and that." You might be thinking, "God, I want to serve you in some way. We sing songs like 'Jesus, I will follow you all of my days,' but I don't know how to, and I don't feel worthy enough, and I don't feel influential enough, and I don't feel important enough, God, but I really want to serve you." God looks at your heart this morning, and he doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he sees your heart. Let's have a look at the next slide for us, because this type of person God used. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the people in the church at Corinth, they were used to be thieves, they used to be adulterers, they used to be gay, they used to have all kinds of things against them. But this is what Paul writes about them. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called, when you became Christians. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify and to put to naught the things that are, so that no one might boast before him. The type of person God chooses isn't normally, Paul says, not many of you. So there were some influential, there were some noble people, there were some rich people in the church, but most of them were just normal people, slaves, just people like us. Paul says, you were foolish, weak, lowly, despised, uninfluential, inadequate. But God chose people like that. Can you identify with that? If you can't identify with that, I say this morning, God have mercy upon you. Because if you can't identify with that and you're the type of person who thinks, I've got it all together, I'm okay, you're not okay. You're not okay at all. But if you're the type of person that, God, that's me. That describes me. That describes my neighborhood. That describes my upbringing. And you can be like that, whether you've got a top job with a six-figure income or anything, but inside you're just thinking, God, I haven't got what it takes for life. I haven't got what it takes to serve you. I haven't got what it takes to be a mom, a dad, a parent, a child. God, I haven't got what it takes to serve you. Then you're a candidate for God to use you this morning. Because God loves to get a hold of people like that and use them. Because God says so that no one will boast before him. Because if God uses the people who think they've got it all together and they pastor a church or they share a testimony and things start happening, then people who think like that, I've got it all together, hey, look at the church that Jack built. Look what I did. It's my gifting and me and what I can do and what I did and how God used me. But if God takes people like us and people like that, and something happens and things get turned around and things get changed and lives get turned around, people like, what? I know that Phil Gibson. He's a Christian. He's a preacher. I remember him. I used to go to school with him. He was way out. God used that. That's got to be God. As it says in one of the Psalms, this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvellous in our eyes. So this morning, are you the type of person who's got a bad self-image? Are you the type of person who just feels inadequate when it comes to life? That you've got a lack of ability? You're a candidate for God to use, because God never, ever, ever chooses anyone because he thinks, oh, if I use that person, they've got some potential I can use for the kingdom of God. No, God uses the weak, the foolish, the despised, the uninfluential, so people will say, isn't he a great God? Isn't trinity, a magnificent God. And people like that will stand in church on a Sunday morning with their hands lifted, singing, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, because all the glory then goes to God. So the next thing we read about David, let's have a look at the next one please, David, was that God anointed him. God anointed him. 1 Samuel 6 verse 13, we read there that when Samuel saw him, he got the horn of anointing oil out, hollowed out animal horn, filled with anointing oil, and poured it over David as a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon him for that day to equip him for service. And David then was a man anointed by God. And I want to tell you this morning, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter about your lack of ability, it doesn't matter about your feeling of inadequacy. It doesn't matter whether you're the most uninfluential person in the street. When the Holy Spirit moves into your life, he will make a difference. Because Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, let's have a look at it. It's on the screen. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now it's all right to read it as you'll receive power. Can we have the next one up please, David? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That word power, it sounds a bit of a out of the way, nebulous word, but that word power literally means ability. It's not bam, explosive power, it's ability. So Jesus is saying to us, you will receive ability when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Can I ask you this morning, has the Holy Spirit come into your life? Not so much in the case of, yes, I'm a Christian and I'm born again, because it's the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again. But do you know what it is, what the Bible calls for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That ongoing filling with the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about, I think it's in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're being filled with the Holy Spirit, where we read about it time and time again in the book of Acts, where people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because again, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus' disciples, fishermen, normal people, and yet when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they went out. They spread the gospel. They told people about Jesus. Lives were changed. Communities were impacted. And situations were turned around because there were people filled with the ability of God. And I've been there too many times in my life when I've sat down going, oh God, I'm so weak, I'm so helpless, I'm no good. And it's true. But I can I say to you this morning with as much mercy as I can, you are weak, you are hopeless, you are totally lacking in any ability to serve God in his kingdom. Face up to that fact, but then say, God, I need your ability today as a present reality in my life. May I know this Acts chapter 1 verse 8 experience of receiving power, of receiving ability when the Holy Spirit upon me. And Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost when the people were filled and said, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. And can I say, with as much encouragement and ability to exhort you as much as I can this morning, don't rest until you know that you know that you know that you know that you know you have got the Holy Spirit in your life as a present ongoing reality. Not that you've just mumbled a few words in tongues occasionally or you have a few goosebumps in the meeting, but you know that God has come in and God has put some of his ability, some of his capability, some of his power into your life so that you're no longer the same old you, but you're a new creation, you, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Earlier on, we were singing, how great is our God? How great is our God? Where does God live? Where does he live? He lives in us. We talk about Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, in you. And yet we sit there, oh, I'm no good, I can't do it. And you've got the one. First page of his CV says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and he's come to reside in us. Can I encourage you? If there are opportunities to serve in the church, if there are opportunities to pray for people, if there are opportunities to give your testimony, if there are opportunities to help out in the Sunday school, if there are opportunities to help out in the church, if there are opportunities to do anything for the kingdom of God, the words, I can't do that, should no longer be on our lips, because if God is in us and God wants you to do it, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if God is calling you to a task, yes, you can't do it in your own strength, but you can do it in his. So we need to step out with the knowledge that this one, he's living in us. He's given us his ability. He's given us his power. The next thing we read about David, let's have a look at the next one, please, David. David, yes, I hope he is a man after God's own heart. We read about it in 1 Samuel 13 that God sought out a person after his own heart. And it tells us again here, Acts 13, verse 22, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What does it mean to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? I believe one of the things is that we see things the way God sees them. We feel about things the way God feels about them. So when a homeless person comes to the church, we don't just sort of shake his hand, here's a food parcel, God bless you, be in peace. But we have the inconvenience of opening the church up and having people come and so the guy can stay overnight and things like that. That's being a person after God's own heart, where we're not just a happy huddle on a Sunday morning, but something's affected our heart. Something's affected us so that when we look at people, we read about Jesus, that before he did his miracles, he was moved with compassion. That word literally means he was moved with a wrenching feeling in his guts. He was, oh, he saw the multitude harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He saw a funeral procession. He saw lepers. He saw the sick and the needy and the broken. And he didn't just go, oh, poor little dad, healed. He was like, oh, that hurts. But Jesus wasn't the person who just stood there and, oh, I wish I could do something about that. Jesus, I'm going to do something about that. And walks in and helps people, raises the dead and casts out demons and heals and brings change and the breakthrough of God into the situation. And God, we read in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, he was seeking for someone after his own heart, because Saul was the king, but he'd started to do things his own way. He was twisting the commands of God and chopping and changing and picking the bits he wanted and ignoring the bits he didn't like. So God sets out on a search to find in all of Israel a man after his own heart to be the next king of Israel. I don't know how far God looked. I don't know if God started at the north and eventually worked down to Bethlehem or started from the south. And I don't know how it happened and how many people God looked at. But when he saw David, he said, stop! Gabriel, we found him. He's here in Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem? Where's that? It's a... just a back street place nobody really knew of. We know it now because Jesus was born there. And the reason he was born there is because that's where David came from. David said. But God said, I found David. He's a man after my own heart. He longs for the things I long for. He wants the things I want. He desires the things I desire. He spent so much time in my presence. He's heard my heartbeat. He knows what's on my heart. He knows the things I love. He knows the things I hate. He's a person. He's getting to be a bit like me. David wrote a lot of the Psalms. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 22, about Jesus' crucifixion, and many, many other psalms. David started off as a young man, playing his harp and just going off and singing to God. And then later on, as king, he would still sing to God. In fact, as a king, this is what he wrote. Can we have the next one, please, David? Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord. You've read it now, so it's too late. But if you were to ask God for one thing this morning, what would it be? Success in exams? Bit more money? Healing? Job? Problems in your family sorted out? David was king when he wrote this, wisdom to govern the kingdom of Israel. Those are all good things. And those are all good things to pray for and to seek God for. But top of David's prayer list, one thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek. That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Now, David was talking about the time when there was a tabernacle, a tent that had been set up in one specific place where he would go and meet with God. That doesn't apply to us because that can happen on your living room sofa, in church, on the bus, walking the dog, anywhere. But can I ask you this morning, can you identify with that one thing of David's? I want to seek the Lord. I want to dwell in his presence. I want to, and maybe this is an unusual term for some of you, the beauty of the Lord. Because Jesus is the most fascinating, interesting, wonderful, complicated, amazing, astounded, gobsmackingly wonderful person we could ever imagine. He created the universe. He created the angels. He created beings in heaven that are covered in eyeballs. He's in a league of his own. And there's something in our heart this morning that says, I want to know him. Yeah, I want to come to him with my prayers and ask for this and ask for that. But I want to know you, God. This isn't in my notes, but I believe that this is the thing that identified David with the heart of God more than anything. Because the cry of David's heart was, God, I want to be where you are. And in John chapter 17, just before he's betrayed, Jesus is praying. And Jesus prays this, Father, I desire. He's got a desire in his heart. There's a want. There's something that Jesus is longing for. And what's that, Father? I desire that these, his disciples, are with me. So that they might see my glory. That's similar to what David is praying about 1,000 years beforehand when he says, Jesus, I want to see you and see your glory. And Jesus is saying, I want you to see me and to see me in my glory and my love and how powerful and how wonderful I am. And that makes us more like Jesus than anything else is when we just, Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to have time in your presence, because when we're in the presence of Jesus, whether it's reading his word, whether it's praying, whether it's worshipping, whether it's weeping, whether it's laughing, whether we're in the presence of God, we touch his heart, we hear what's on his heart, and we become more like him, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that as we see his glory, it transforms us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, and it makes us more like him. And David was a person who wanted to be with God. So even though he was a nobody, even though he was uninfluential, even though he hadn't got any natural ability, God called him, God anointed him, and he was a man after God's own heart. And then we read in that verse from Acts that David served God's purpose. God took him from being a shepherd. And it took a few years. And Saul tried to kill him. And Saul tried to hunt him down. But even then, he was serving God's purpose. Even then, in the small things, he was serving God's purpose. Can we have the next slide up, please, David? David served God's purpose. I'm not going to ask you if you know who that is, because nobody apart from the three people on the front row and Lynn squinting. the picture. It's my dad. That's my dad. Taken about the late 1950s, I think. My dad came to Jesus when he was 17. Met the person who would later became my mum. She wasn't a Christian, but my dad fell in love with her, went away from God. She got pregnant, had to get married. And my dad spent many years away from God. And eventually came back to God. This is the most difficult thing I've ever done in my life. Because back in 1995, backtrack a bit, my mum left home when I was 7. She'd left home before, in 1964. My mum and dad said, come on, let's make one more go of it. Let's have a baby, you know, bind us together. And the result of that, my mum left home in 1972. My dad brought me up. And I was extremely close to my dad. For a time, there was my brother at home, and then he moved away and everything. So I became very close to my dad. He sacrificed a lot to bring me up. Fiddled the doll and things like that. But he brought me up, and we became really good friends. In 1995, God called me and Lynn to go off to Thailand as missionaries. We told her mum and dad right from the start what the way God was leading us. But we didn't tell my dad until it had all been agreed by the missions organisation. And I remember it like it was yesterday. My dad's died now. He died before we went to Thailand. But I remember it like it was yesterday. One Saturday morning, Lynn and I went round to see my dad to tell him we were going the other side of the world to become missionaries. And it's the most difficult thing I've done in my life. Because I pulled up the footstool and sat there opposite my dad and told him we were going to Thailand.
And we both cried our eyes out. I always knew God was going to do something with you, Phil, but why Tyler? He was pleased, but it was upsetting as well for both of us. And that is the hardest thing I have ever done in my life. Because at that moment, if the call of God to go to Thailand hadn't have been real, I'd have just said to him, oh, come on, Dad, let's forget the whole. It was a bad idea. Let's forget it. And I said, it's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. But I don't know, actually. Because it's not every day God calls us to do the big splash things like that. To go to the person we love who's raised us and say, Dad, God's calling me to go to the other side of the world. Those are hard decisions. But other hard decisions are where it's time to put down our mobile phone and to switch off Facebook and to get into the Word of God and say, God, I'm putting aside the social media now for the next 20 minutes and I'm going to focus on prayer and I'm going to focus on reading my Bible. Other hard things that come into our lives are instead of having the big splash where we're saying, I'm going to go off and become a missionary or a church planter, I'm going to go to the other side of the road and bake the old lady who lives across the road from me a cake. And I'm going to go and visit her in this cold weather and see if she's okay. Or I'm going to switch off my computer at those certain times of the day because those are the time I'm more likely to watch internet pornography. And I'm saying things like that because statistics say that lots of people now, it's endemic, it's an epidemic in the church and outside of the church. It's maybe just as difficult for some of us to shut our mouths and to stop the gossip and to stop the tittle-tattle about other people in the church or in other churches and things like that. Those are the difficult decisions we have to face. The difficult decisions like not giving in to peer pressure and going along with the crowd and having one more drink or going to this place or going to that place and doing that thing and saying that thing and getting involved in this. Those are the difficult things because we face them every day of our lives. We face the opportunity for these sins every day of our lives. We don't necessarily have the big splash occasions every day. And for most of us, they don't come into our lives. But every day of our lives, we get the little decisions of, am I going to serve God's purpose in this? Or am I going to serve my purpose in this? Am I going to serve my friend's purpose in this? Am I going to serve the world's purpose in this? Or am I going to serve God's purpose in this? Payday. Am I going to serve the purpose of God with my money? Whether it's from Her Majesty's government or whether it's from an employer. How am I going to do that? And I'm not just talking about what you put into the offering box at the end, but how are you going to spend the rest of it? How are you going to spend your time this week? Because it's in those little decisions and in those little things we bring about the purpose of God in our generation. Because often we think, oh, yes, if only I could do this, if only I could do that, then God would use me. But God's interested in the moment by moment, living for Him, making decisions in those times of temptation, making decisions in those times of pressure, making those decisions when you're ready to get angry and flip your lid or something, but you, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to serve God's purpose in this situation. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Which means each one of us here, literal translation, if we belong to Jesus, we're God's masterpiece. That's what it really means. You are God's masterpiece. His handiwork. Remember, God looks at the heart. You might look at yourself in the mirror and think, I don't look a work of art. I don't feel a work of art. It doesn't feel a work of art when I'm walking up the stairs and my knees are hurting. But God's made us to be born again in Christ Jesus. And he's given us things to do to serve him. Let's look at the next slide, please. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, talks about Jesus. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why did Jesus die on the cross? My goodness, you need to do a bit more work, Stuart. Stony silence. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Go on, it's not a trick question. For your sins. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. According to that verse, though, why did Jesus die on the cross? I heard something over there. Go on. So that we could live for him. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Because Jesus doesn't just want a bunch of forgiven people going to heaven. He wants a bunch of forgiven people who are living for him going for heaven. You get to heaven because you're forgiven, not just because you're serving him. What were we talking about? It's the overflow of, what was that second song about? The overflow of a forgiven soul. Yeah, that's what it is. It's the overflow of a forgiven soul, not just, you know, sort of. And I think we're probably a bit too cowardly to dance. We might sort of, you know, but, you know, we're not going to get down and do the funky chicken maybe. But, you know. But the overflow of a forgiven soul isn't just in church on a Sunday morning or. That's the overflow of a forgiven soul is Jesus. I want to live for you. You gave everything for me. I want to live for you in the little stuff. In the day-to-day stuff of life. Let's have a look at the last but one slide. Brings us back to David. He fell asleep. He died. He's in there somewhere, probably. He's a skeleton now. Paul says his body decayed. He's dead. Pushing up the daisies. A bit like the dead parrot sketch, if you remember it. He snuffed it. He's gone. And David served his purpose in his own generation. And I say, round of applause for David, but what about me? What about you? Whose purpose are you going to be serving? When I die, and we were talking about this a few times over the past few weeks, whether it's cremation or burial in an eye, what are we going to have? But there might be a plaque somewhere. And what's going to be written on my plaque or my tombstone? What are they going to say about me? I keep on saying to the kids I want to be stuffed, you know, with a box of props and things like that, and they can share me around 6 months of the year, you know, snorkel and tutu and a funny hat and a cane and umbrella, and I'll be up there standing up in a corner of the room or something. Hopefully one day, that's my ambition. You all know, you can all have a whip round for that. Have me stuffed when I die, please. But are people going to be saying about Phil Gibson when he's dead? Because they said about David, he served God's purpose. What are they going to be saying about Phil Gibson? Oh, he came to church every week and his mum was on that seat week in, week out. You know, what are they going to be saying about us? What are they going to be saying about you when you're dead? Oh, yeah. Glynis, yeah, I remember. Didn't she sort of sit over there and, yeah, she'd shake a fist at the preacher occasionally and stuff. Or will they say, oh, yeah, I remember Glynis. She was there. She'd pray for people. She'd encourage people. She'd help people. She'd share there with people. She was there when you were downcast. If you needed 100 quid, she would give you 100. You know. Yeah, everyone go and see Glynis afterwards. What will they say about you? Can we have the last slide up, please? The Night They Burned Shanghai by D. Abrahams. You've probably never heard of it. But there was a reporter for an American newspaper. And he was out in China in the late 30s. And he was there when Mao Zedong and the communists were like taking over China. And Robert Abrahams was there. And in 1938, he wrote a poem for the newspaper he worked for, The Night They Burned Shanghai. He wasn't a Christian. But this poem was about, you know, China was in chaos with the communist rebels and this happening. And all the nice people in America, they're just carrying on, same old, while Shanghai burns. And the last four lines of this poem, when I read it years ago, helped me to be able to sit one day in front of my dad and say, Dad, I'm going to Thailand. This verse I've preached on this morning, David served God's purpose. Because there was a chorus going around at the time, I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. And I got sick of singing that song. And I wanted to do that song. Not just in going across the world, but in the day-to-day normal stuff. And the last line of that poem goes like this. Some men die by shrapnel. Down in flames. But most men die inch by inch in play at silly games. Some men die by shrapnel, some go down in flames. But most men die inch by inch in play at silly games. There's some people go out of this world in glory. They're war heroes. You know, read about them in the film, like The Darkest Hour and stuff like that. And you see the great things. They go down in flames. They get blown up by bombs in the war, but they save their country, fighting for queen and king and nation and stuff like that. But most men die little by little. In play, in silly games, just life. Being born, going to school, going to college, moving on from there, and just life. With the humdrum activity of life. I don't want that to be me. And I hope this morning we can respond and say, I don't want that either. Because one day, those who love Jesus were going to stand before him. And some of us, you know, Billy Graham died just a few days ago. But it's not just for the Billy Grahams. It's for the people who've lived for Jesus and have said, Jesus, I want to serve you. I want to hand out literature. I want to help out with a cap club. I want to help out in the church. I want to help the lady across who lives over the road from me and tell her about Jesus and just show some acts of mercy. And Jesus will look people in the eye. Well done, good, faithful servant. So this morning, the thing heart isn't what they put on my plaque when I die, isn't what they put on my tombstone when I die, because that will soon be covered in moss and overgrown. But What will Jesus say? Well done, good and faithful servant. I told you what to do, and you embraced it, and you did it. It's not about being a huge success and influence and God's man of faith and power for the hour. It's faithfulness, stickability, consistency. God, looking, there's someone. There's a person who's going to serve my purpose in this generation. And you get alone with God one morning and you're reading your Bible and God whispers in your ear, will you do this today? Will you not go there today? Will you not say this? Will you say that instead? Will you go here? Will you go there? Will you give that person £2? And in doing stuff like that, we're starting to serve God's purpose in our generation. And when we die, I believe there will be, yes, the Billy Grahams and the Reinhard Bonnkes, but there will be millions and millions and millions of the uninfluential, normal, inadequate, bad self-image, common people like us who are queuing up. And Jesus is saying, well done. I told you what to do. And you went and did it. Well done. Good and faithful servant. David served God's purpose in his generation. I want to just have that ear that's close to the heart of God for my life so I can say, Jesus, no more my purpose, but Jesus, I want to serve your purpose in my generation. Amen. Yeah. I'm not going to ask for a visible show of hands this morning. You know your own heart and you know the response of your own heart. But I just want to pray for God will give each one of us that heart to serve him. And if it's a heart this morning, you've got that, God, I want to serve you, but I don't know how, then you're just the candidate for God to say, you don't need to know how. That's my part. Let me take hold of you. But Lord, I do just pray for each person here this morning. And if you do want to be included in that, don't just lift up your hands and say yes, maybe, but just lift your hands or raise your hands on your lap and God, in an act of self-surrender. But God, we surrender to you this morning and say, not my will, but your will. Not my way, but your way. Jesus, we've got limited resources. So limited. But you're the great God we were singing about earlier. So will you take us? Will you fill us with your spirit? Will you whisper things into our ear so that we might go and do them? Lord, help us even today to go your direction. Even this week with things coming up in the week, Lord, help us not to go the same old way we would have gone before, but to go the direction you go, to follow you, to obey you, to love you, and to be like David who said, one thing, Lord, one thing, I just want to be in your presence. So help us, Lord, as we pray to you this week to know your presence, to know your power, and to know you, Jesus, walking with us day by day, showing us your will, whispering in our ear, and give us the grace and the guts to be doers of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Amen.